So we're going to do a quick recap. I'm going to have Everett put the map back up for last week. I titled it Devout Men Marveled in Acts 2, 5 through 13. The word devout men means eulabes, which is a God-fearing man, or somebody of reverencing of God. They would set out on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast prescribed in Numbers 28. I'll tell you, I did a little bit of research. Just on the edge of Pamphylia, this place right here, or even Parthia right here, this little area, there's a little edge out in here that I'm so curious about stuff like this. Like, how long and how many times would they travel? Would they travel every year? And some that were part of the diaspora, which the ones that was from the Babylon exile that we talked about, they would probably come maybe once in a lifetime. It wasn't like a once a year thing. It was all around Judea, all this area. It was like a three or four day walk. Out here, it was a 28 day walk to come all the way in to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Passover or whatever it is. So could you imagine like coming for Passover, 28 days, celebrate for 50 days, and then travel 28 days back? I don't think too many people can take like 3.5 months off, 4 months off of work, even back then, right? And then to come back in the fall for all the other festivals. So it just gives us a better perspective of what these devout people look like, and traveling, making no excuses to come. They desired to be there. They were desired to be part of the feast. So, but for them to come, it was by God's grace, because I talked a little bit about it, but the king of Persia, who was King Cyrus, was the one that allowed them to come back in after the Babylon exile. During Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They spoke many foreign languages, praising and worshiping God. These devout men that traveled for the feast were amazed and perplexed of this divine act. Others mocked and dismissed as they were, as they exclaimed that they could possibly be drunk. I'll tell you something. I found that interesting because I came across that verse that says, like, you know, the enemy is like a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, I would say sometimes a wolf is sometimes a shepherd in shepherd's clothing. But oftentimes within a body of people, right, there'll be one person that tends to be very critical, very skeptical of everything. Skeptical of my intentions, of the leadership's intentions, of what it means to continue to grow. Oh, they just want to grow that. All they are is about that church and that's it. Well, it's like, no, you guys know us well enough. But imagine that internal skeptic all of a sudden whispering in your ear over and over and over again. And what's so important about today's message is the defending of the actual scripture itself, defending of what actually happened that Peter does. So we concluded this. I asked a question. Do you consider yourself devout to the Lord, willing to fellowship with others, seeking to a deeper relationship, to allow yourself to give a testimony of Jesus in your life? Do you consider yourself a devout follower of Jesus? Because here's the other, or are you okay with watching from a distance? Are you okay with just the once a month? Are you okay going to Bible study or fellowshipping or not picking up the directory? Because now, you know, when you grab a directory, you're probably going to have to call somebody, or Garrett's going to say, hey, look, how come you haven't taken somebody out for coffee and learned who you're going to church with and fellowshipping with? How come you haven't just called them and said, hey, is there anything I'd be praying for? Some of you prayer warriors that maybe don't have the gift of gab on that end of it, maybe you do have the ability to pray for one another, right? Carol's back, right? She's been in the hospital fighting for it. Praise the Lord, she's back. And I've heard that she is feisty ever. So the prayers have worked really well, and the feist was turned up, which is good. That's what we need. So if you guys open up your Bibles, we're going to go to Acts 2, verses 4 through 21. I titled today's message, whenever it's ready, to bring a defense. My IT guy wants to argue with me today, and I'm going to let you guys know we're going to pray for him right now. If my order is out, you got to deal with it sometimes, right? And then just pray for me later on. So bring a defense. 14 through 21, we should before even starting this, remember there was this incredible outpouring of the Spirit. Everybody was speaking in all these foreign languages. And then we see in this very next part of verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. So now he's speaking more likely Aramaic, right? He's speaking in a very, very common language for everybody that was there. Even though that the foreigners that were all around that whole area could hear their native languages and dialects being spoken, especially from these Galilean country boys, right? Now they're hearing it in more likely Aramaic or Koine Greek, but more likely Aramaic. So we should at least notice the fact that the speaking of tongues stopped when Peter began to teach. It's important that I'm pointing this out. Because does anybody have a Pentecostal background? Assemblies of God? Anybody, Foursquare Church, Assemblies of God? Okay, just me. Okay, so I'm the only one to worry about today, just to let you guys know. It's important to point this out. And we're gonna come across that. You may come across that meeting fellow believers within the community and stuff like that. So let's read Acts 14 through 21 and let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is only by your word, it is only by your Spirit that we can even understand this, your message, what we're supposed to take away from it. And Lord, we just pray, I pray that this church would just glorify you this morning, undistracted, that they would just let every word that comes off the page just stir our hearts to know the mind of you, to love like you do, to see the things that you see. And Lord, I'm just thankful for all that you're doing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my maidservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So the question today is, right, Everett? Can you defend your faith? Can you defend what you believe? Do you know why you believe what you believe? I remember that was such a freeing thing for me in my own life when I finally walked down all those questions and I said, so why is it that I believe in Jesus? Historically provable, right? The fact that there's live testimony of several men who died for their faith, I don't think they would have died for a lie. Because we have the number one selling book on the planet in all of history that people are still trying to debunk. We're still talking about the name of Jesus 2,000 years later, right? Empires have come and gone, but yet Jesus still remains. So when I started just sorting out why is it that I believe what I believe, once I sorted that part out, it made it so much easier with full conviction to be able to smile at people and go, I know about Jesus. Let me tell you about him in my life. It just made it way easier for me. So Peter does a great job to start out this sermon. We're going to go through three parts of this sermon. The next 26 verses, we will look closely at all that he says. The first part, 14 through 21, is he brings a defense for the mocking of the disciples speaking in the tongues from every nation. He defends it. But he doesn't defend it by his emotions. He doesn't defend it by just his words or his feelers inside. He defends it using scripture. It is the coolest thing to see this whole change that happened in Peter's life. We knew his testimony before, But when the outpouring of the Spirit happened, something changed, man. This guy's standing up in front of people now. He's not afraid. So verses 22 through 36, if you guys are note takers, he brings a proclamation of the risen Jesus. So he makes it very, very clear. And when you guys read this throughout this week and you go over this passage again and again, here's what happens is you'll start to see he's talking specifically to all the visitors that were there, making it very, very clear that the Passover lamb was Jesus, that the unleavened bread was Jesus, that the first fruits of heaven was Jesus, that now the feast of weeks, this Pentecost, this 50th day, this is the great harvest that's to come. So verses 37 through 41, Peter calls him to repentance with a promise of blessing. So when you guys read that, you guys will see all that. But verse 14 is where we're going to go first. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Like we showed up on the map, right? There was all these locals that were still pretty close to home. They're still pretty close to home base. But all the surrounding areas, all those people that were traveling, it could have been their very first like voyage, right? Maybe some of them had better crops than others. Maybe they were able to come a little bit more often. Maybe they were able to come for the full 50 days. Maybe they had chariots. I don't know. But all we know is that it's a great journey. So, right? So now we have Peter again standing up like he did in Acts 1:15. And 1:15, just so I can... He's the one that says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled.'" Going right back to scripture again. Had to be fulfilled. So, getting everyone's attention who was drawn to the wind and speaking of tongues. And this is also worth noting that not too long ago, Peter was trying his hardest to be unrecognized with Jesus. Unrecognizable with Jesus. And I feel like it's probably good that all of us maybe take that second and kind of go like, "Oh, I don't want to, you know, they're having a religious conversation over there. They're talking about God or whatever. And I want to get involved, but I just don't feel like I know enough, or I just don't feel like I'm confident enough to be able to share that." Can we just make can I just encourage you? Can you just do it for yourself, for your own relationship with the Lord, to know it well enough that you could share it, to know it well enough. It is the most important thing. You would have no problem telling me where you guys went to lunch yesterday. You'd have no problem telling me you went to dinner and the reservations that you had on Valentine's Day. You have no problem telling me those kind of things. You tell me how nice or how horrible the waiter or waitress was. You tell me how great this place is. "Oh, Garrett, you got to try it." I want to tell you, you got to try sharing Jesus. You will never find a more fulfilling thing in your life when you share eternity with someone. Real eternity. Real salvation. So, verse 15, "For these are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day." I love how he just immediately comes like, "Hey, look, it's only about 9 o'clock right now, guys." Like, we would have had him been partying pretty hard last night to carry over from this morning. And it probably wasn't uncommon. You have a bunch of, you're going a little bit of vacation, right? You're going to the holy place, going to the temple to hang out and give those things. Maybe at dinner you're having a little bit of wine. Maybe it's really good wine. But these guys immediately mocked them and said, "Nah, these guys are drunk." They want to dismiss it because then maybe they don't understand it, right? Like, I've talked to other believers and they've had incredible stories of faith, incredible stories of God meeting them in a certain spot or a vision or a dream or this experience. And I just sit like, this is the God that we serve. Like, this is how real it had to become for her. This is how real it had to become for him that God revealed himself in that way to them. Where some people go like, "Well, I don't know about that. I'm not quite sure if maybe, were you high when that happened? Were you... Right? This is the excuse. Were you drinking a little bit? Were you like a couple too many right before like you guys prayed? So we know it confused the crowd that the Galileans were speaking so many foreign languages and proper dialect. And they were unskilled in this. This was unskilled for them. Peter probably isn't addressing those who were amazed by it, but the mockers. Only a mocker would have described it as drunk. This is something really cool, because as soon as I thought of drunk, there's a pastor, I don't care to say his name, but he's like a traveling guy, and he was here to Oregon not too long ago. But they call him the Holy Ghost bartender. And he's the guy that walks by crowds, right? And as he's walking, people start to shake and laugh and fall out of their seat, and they all act drunk, right? And isn't it interesting that one of the characteristics of the flesh is drunkenness, but the characteristics of the spirit is self-control? Isn't that interesting? Why would the enemy take a bunch of people that don't really just want to open up the word and pour over the pages and really sit down in this? Why would he want them to do that when he can go ahead and influence them by being the great imitator of other things? And oh, this is such a good thing, right? I'm not saying that it can't be possible. What I'm saying is that it just seems to me like the God of the Bible, the God that we love and we share, is a God of order. And they wouldn't have had 120 people speaking foreign languages behind them as the 11th stood up to speak Aramaic. It would have been a massive distraction. So it had to have stopped in order for Peter to come up and then now make this defense because of the mockers that were in the crowd. So Peter defends the accusations of drunkenness, saying it's unreasonable to think that 120 devout men and women who love Jesus, who'd been in prayer for the last ascension had happened, 10 days had passed, and then on the day of Pentecost, they're all of a sudden drunk. It just doesn't make any sense. The idea of being drunk in the Spirit has no basis in Scripture. There's no basis for being drunk in the Spirit. And if anything, intoxication shows a lack of control. So Galatians 5:23 shows clearly that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control and not a loss of control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The act of the flesh, drunkenness, this outburst of wrath to show lack of control. I think it's easy here to identify when we read this, and I don't know if you guys are like me, but when you sit there and read through this, it's easy to identify as the ones that would have been amazed or perplexed. Oh man, I would have just been amazed. But do you think, how many times have you been skeptical? Some of you wives that have come to your husband with a great idea, and your husband's very skeptical of this idea, or skeptical of how you're going to execute it without his help, right? Or switch it, right? Like the husband's like, hey, I got this great idea. And she's like, we don't have that in savings, buddy, right? So the skepticism that we show with one another, do you think that there's a possibility, had you walked up on 120 devout men and women that just absolutely are on fire for the Lord, had just seen the ascension of Jesus, they've been in prayer of just fellowshipping, communing with one another, and now they're out and about, and the Holy Spirit just overtakes them, and they are just praising the Lord in a language that they have no idea what it is, that maybe we could have been the mockers? I think these are the kind of passages that we have to learn how to start being honest with ourselves. I've been skeptical over a lot of things, and maybe I would have been amazed. Maybe after the sonic boom of the sound coming by and the wind and everything else, maybe I would have been amazed at that point, but then I'm like, whoa, 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 what is this all about? So, verse 16, spoken by the prophet Joel, right? And for those that want to say Joel, I think it's great, all right? This wasn't in my notes. I'm just going to tell you, in the Greek, it's Eol. So I would assume in that, in the Latin, it's Hoel. And then in American, Western, broken down English, it's probably just Joel, right? But I'm saying Joel. So if any of you guys want to be critical of that, there you go. So here's what I like about this defense. And this is important for all of us to learn this. Peter's defense is expository. And I'll tell you what that means. When you go to scripture first, not your own understanding, right? Actual scripture first, that's expository. It means that you're going to the text that God wrote. You're going to the text that when the Holy Spirit was on Joel and he was the guy that was prophesying these very things, it's God's word. So like at this point, you and I can debate of opinion of how things went down, but the reality is it's expository. Peter is going to God's word. He went to God's word when it came to Matthias and in the Psalms, and now he's going to God's word now in Joel for the defense. So Peter knows that Joel was a prophet of God. So whatever Joel said, God said. So starting in verse 17, it says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So real quick, just so you guys then understand, and I don't want to get a ton into this because I think it's just more of an academic kind of thing, but when you're taking an old prophecy, which Peter's doing, and he's relating it to this very current situation, he's not talking about a fulfillment of this prophecy. He's talking about the actual beginning of this prophecy. He's talking about when the outpouring of the Spirit was going to happen. That's what was happening. He's not saying, hey, look, what Joel said way back then, because during that time when Joel had written this, during that time, Israel was in a bad way. There was a massive rebellion against God. So Joel's was basically saying, hey, look, God's judgment's coming, but there's also going to be blessing and there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit during that time. But Peter now is basically inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, look, I'm bringing this up to date. This is what it is. So just to make the distinction of those things, you can't always do that in scripture where you just go like, oh, well, that, you know what that means? That means that we're supposed to buy that new house and we're supposed to move to Hawaii and we're supposed to do all these things. You can't just do that. That's not the way it works. So Joel prophesied about judgment and the coming and that what was coming on Israel, but it's not hard for Peter to see this partial fulfillment at this current Pentecost celebration. More importantly, it shows us a clear picture of the move of the Spirit grounded in Scripture. Unfortunately, there are churches that profess and rely solely on the Spirit, but have no Scripture to ground their actions. And I've seen this firsthand. I've been at a church that you'd start at 10, you'd leave at 2, right? And the Bible was maybe opened up one time. It was more or less a show and very unorganized. And it taught me a lot. So in the last days, this is such a common passage that we see throughout the New Testament. In these last days, it's important that we start to learn that these last days are more like a season. So when we read it, sometimes we go like, well, were those the last days? Like back then, I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Were those the last days that we're talking about? Well, the second coming of Christ hasn't happened, so we're still technically in those last days. You guys with me? I only see a few people nodding their head. Okay, so I'll break it down a little bit simpler. So we're going to do a little quick Bible breakdown, right? So the Abrahamic covenant was around 2,000 years long. That was right about the time when the Mosaic covenant and the law had come in. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was the one where God had they'd prepared the animals, they'd cut them all in half, and Abraham and God were making this promise, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God made the promise. After that, the law came into play. The Mosaic covenant was about 2,000 years. And then Christ comes, and now we're in the new covenant. So we have this new covenant, and we're right around 2,000 years. So there's a bunch of people that are really fascinated by the timeline, the 2,000, the 2,000, the 2,000, which equals 6,000. And the Lord basically created all the heavens and earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. So maybe and they talk about there'll be a 1,000-year reign. You guys picking up what I'm putting down at all? Yeah, so 7,000 years. Interesting, right? Do we know it? Do we know it? When it's going to happen? What's going to happen? No. But it's kind of neat to know that. I bet you guys probably didn't know that today, because I just found out. So I'm just kidding. So last days is a season when Jesus said that I'm going to be back. You know, they looked at society during that time and they probably thought like, well, shoot, he can come back anytime. When are you going to come back, Lord? Remember that? Like in the beginning part of Acts, when are you coming back? He's like, hey, look, it's above your pay grade to know when that's happening. I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you my spirit. You're going to continue and go out after a great harvest. And we'll see how that all goes. And then when the Father says it's time, then I'm coming back. So these last days are referred to being the last days from Christ's ascension to his second coming. So from the ascension to whenever he decides to come back, and I'm sure a lot of us would agree that technically with the way that the world's been going and all the stuff that we're, you know, of man's worshiping of himself and everything else, that it's probably any time, right? And it used to drive me nuts as a kid growing up, like, well, the Lord's coming back. I'm like, well, if he didn't come yesterday, obviously he's closer today now, right? Like, I remember this as a kid, but I can see it now. I see the bigger picture. So we have a baton that's been handed to us. This is the leg of the race that we're running. And the whole point of us running this particular leg is that everybody that's in your circle, everybody that knows who you are, do they see you, do they hear you, or do they see Jesus and do they hear Jesus? They don't need to know what you're against. This is not a political thing. This is an eternal thing. They don't need to know what your favorite football team is. Or just because your quarterback prays more than their quarterback does. That's not the way it works. This is your personal relationship with Jesus and the people that you know around you. Do they see Jesus or do they see a fleshly person who's trying to fulfill their own flesh, their own wants, their own insecurities? It's a tough thing to ask yourself, because ultimately, if we can get through that part together, I think defending our faith is going to be a little bit easier. So verse 18, my men servants and my maid servants, this word servant in the Greek is doulos, which is slave. So I'm a slave to the Lord. I have no problem saying it. I'm a bond servant of Jesus. My life is no longer my own. There was a time where I tried to have dual citizenship. I tried to take those freedom papers, those slave papers of mine that I had before, and just go, hey, thanks, Jesus, and go live my life wherever I want. Sometimes I pick it on the hour, sometimes I pick it on the day. But here's what I know, is that I'm 100% bonded to him because of what he did for me. I think it's important that we all come to that place that saying, hey, look, I want to be a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. I want to say, Lord, whatever it is today that you have for me. I don't want to love through my obscure lens. I don't want to selfishly go after the things that I desire and that I want. I want to go after the things that you want. What do you want me to say to them? He's like, well, Lord, I really want you to be a doormat today. And you're like, I don't know if I could fit that in. Being a doormat for Jesus is rough. But we look at a guy like Peter now, who just prior to the ascension of Jesus was the guy with the hood over himself, and he's kind of not wanting to be seen, and to the point where he's cursing, saying, hey, get away from me, I don't know this guy. And you don't necessarily, well, Garrett, I don't cover myself up and I don't curse, say I don't know Jesus. But it's like, sometimes you don't have to say anything to say that you don't know Jesus. Peter lived that life, and now with full conviction of knowing that after Jesus had called him back, remember that? Like, he's out fishing again, right back to what he was doing before. Anybody ever been there? Man, going right back to where we were. And he pulls him right back in and says, hey, Peter, do you love me? That I need you to feed my sheep. And you and I are going to be the ones like, oh man, Peter had a tough job. I'm going to tell you something. You and I have the same job just 2,000 years later. We have the same exact job to continue to feed his sheep, to stir one another up in this room, to pray for one another, right? You weren't designed to do it by yourself. I wasn't designed to do it by myself. He gave us broken people to love broken people, and we got to be patient with one another. We got to be patient with Peter. We see this guy, and now he's just like, I'm going straight word. I know what my words do. I know when you put a sword in my hand, I start whipping it around. I take out people's ears. I can't do that anymore. I just want to do whatever it is that you want. So from the beginning of time of waiting the 10 days, the disciples and women and family continued with one accord. This was my men servants and my maid servants in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Throughout biblical history, certain people were filled with the Spirit for God's purpose. Now there is a pouring out on all people. It is by the Spirit we minister boldly of Christ's salvation inside and outside this fellowship. Inside and outside is with boldness. When I hear the healing of God in your life, when I hear his provision, when I hear the dying of yourself and you just being the one that says, hey, look, I'm sorry. That's not the person that God created me to be. You don't have to just be sorry for you. You just say, hey, that's not the person that God created me to be. And Peter knew that now. So this shall prophesy in the book of Joel, right? To speak forth by divine inspiration. This is what prophesy means, to speak forth. But there's the definition goes a little bit deeper. It's to speak forth by divine inspiration with the idea of foretelling future events pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what prophesying was at certain times and certain dispensations. But here's another definition: to break forth under sudden impulse and lofty discourse or praise of divine counsel. This is what I think was happening when they were speaking in this language. I think when they heard this rushing wind and they see these 120 people and they're praising the Lord. They're just praising him in a language they had no idea what it was. They're not prophesying about things that are to come. Maybe they're saying, Lord, we cannot wait for you to come back. I don't know. But everybody's sitting there and sees this kind of scene, and some people are like, and then other people are going like, I don't know about this. So 19, he says this. He says, I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, right? I will show, this would have been the start of Pentecost, right? He's going to show this sign and wonder that drew this entire crowd. I even looked it up and like, hey, where was Peter standing when he gave a sermon in Acts 2? There's some people that speculate on what part of the Temple Mount that he was on. But you figure there was over 3,000 people that were there. They were speaking loud enough. They had hard walls that when you spoke, it could carry across the entire venue up there. So they could speak in this kind of tone, especially if Peter's just speaking it out, right? And everybody could hear him. And they see 11 dudes that are all supporting this guy. They see another 108 people standing behind him, men, women, Jesus' family, everybody standing behind him that are all in this probably creepy smiley faces, right? It is said that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled, but not completed. It was just the start of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 says this, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So now this is futuristic, right? This is not a fulfillment of this part. There's still more to come, but we shouldn't be afraid because it's going to be an awesome day. I'll tell you a little side note. They've been doing this study on the moon, and they found out that the moon is rusting. Has anybody heard this? It's like turning red, right? They say that that's hematite. Hematite. That hematite comes from a Greek word called hyma, which means blood. It's the same word in Joel, and also in Acts 2 about turning the moon to blood. Fascinating stuff. We know that at one time the sun went dark. If you guys actually go, this is also just fun facts, right? But on NASA's calendar, they have all these like eclipses and stuff on their on their calendar, on their website. And if you go all the way back to around like 30-ish AD, they talked about a three-hour eclipse. And it says the possible death of Jesus Christ. This is on NASA's website, by the way. I know. You guys are welcome to inside my brain now. This is what I do. So there's still time. There's still something to come. The urgency for us should be every day is at what? How would the Lord want to use you today? How would the Lord want you to share today? And you say, well, like, you know, Garrett, I don't hang out with a bunch of people. You hang out with your wife at home? Yeah. Share the gospel with her. You hang out with you got a neighbor at the place that you're living at? Share the gospel with them. And you don't have to tell them you need Jesus. You don't have to say that. You can tell them how bad you need a Jesus. And you can tell them your story of like God changing your life, who you were before, the person that you were before, right? And now all of a sudden this incredible change that has happened in your life. And then all of a sudden it starts to click. They're like, oh man, now it all makes sense. They don't love like a normal person does. They're not conditional, right? Because you're nice to me, I'm going to love you more. Hey, thanks for smiling at me. I'm going to smile back. But if you frown at me, I got a good straight face. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is no automatic or inherited saving. It's very specific. This is going to be your choice. This is going to be my choice. You know, I've given this example before, but had I kidnapped Katrina when we were kids and I took her home and I locked her up, of course, that'd be a little bit creepy, I know, but listen, hear me out. And I told her, you and I are going to get married. We're going to have three boys and you're going to be just the happiest ever. Do you think she would have bought it? No. Not likely. Especially not that Garrett. That Garrett was different than this Garrett. So, I would have had to woo her. I would have had to spend time with her. I would have had to let her know that I'm safe, that I'll protect her, that I would care for her, that I would be a good provider for her, that I'd grow a great beard and that she would be convinced that it's good. Love is a choice. I'll say it like this. God loves you so much, he's not going to force you into his presence. He's not going to force you into his presence. But I'm going to tell you something. If he has saved you, and you know it, you just know it in your heart that the moment you take your last breath here, you're going to be in the presence of the creator of heaven and earth. There's other people around you that I don't know if they have that assurance. I don't know if they have that assurance of salvation. Too many times we make it conditional. Anyhow, we get to this place where we're like, well, if I do it good enough, if I've asked you, hey, are you going to heaven? You're like, I hope so. It's not a hope so. It's not a hope so. If I was required to gain salvation, I could guarantee you I can never earn it. I can never earn it. It is only by his incredible grace. That's the reason why he says, and it shall come to pass. This was hundreds of years before Jesus. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel wrote this. Whoever is a very inclusive word. It's anybody. We know currently it is offered to devout Jews. At this time, there's a bunch of Jewish people, faithful Jewish, devout Jews that are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this. But we know, because we've read the book, in Acts 10 is when the Gentiles, they had, it kind of, I think it shocked Peter. I think it shocked him. He was like, whoa, wait a second here. Do you see what's happening? All these Gentiles are, the Spirit's falling on all of them. I could see it, right? So we know at this time it was for the Jews, but it's for everyone. Right, the two loaves of leavened bread, the puffed up bread during the week, the Feast of Weeks, those two loaves represent us and the Jewish community. That's what it represents. So, and it says the word calls, which is Epikaleo is the word in Greek. It means to put a name upon, to be named after someone. I'll say it again. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, it means that to put the name upon. You're putting the name of the Lord upon you. It's like we talk about this in Men's Study often, about the thief on the cross. And he's standing up at the gate. He was like, you know, just sitting there. They're like, who are you? I was on a cross just a little bit ago. I don't even know what my name is. And he goes, well, why are you here? The guy on the middle cross said I could be here. That's how simple it was for this guy. He recognized who Jesus was. He recognized what he deserved. And just to tell you guys, I think it's safe to say that it's a little scary, the love of God. I think it's easier for all of us to condemn ourselves pretty easily. I know what I deserve. I know the punishment. I know I've sinned against him. I know I've broken just about every law that he's ever written. It's easy to do that part, but it's so hard to have somebody just love you just for the sake of loving you. It's tough for you to go like, why would this guy be so nice? Why would she be so nice to me? Why would they just love me no matter what I'm doing or how I'm living or what I'm saying? It's not normal. And when you have a God that does the same thing, that knows that you and I couldn't do it, and he says, I want you. That's what he did. Peter, I can only imagine what it was like for Peter, because he's sitting there, sees all these people, all this incredible thing, this incredible noise happens behind him, everybody's speaking this different language, and he hears the mockers, and he stands up and goes, I was one of those guys too, but let me tell you what the scripture says. I'll tell you what convinced me. Defending his faith. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what it says. So here's our conclusion. Peter had started his sermon well, right? This is just the beginning part of it. We only have a fraction of what's been written in the text. It says that there was much more that he said. We don't know how long he went for. I think like any good teacher, they can say, you know, just one more thing. They have that privilege at least five times before they get to the end of the sermon, right? But using scripture to defend the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter is continuing to stay Christ-focused. It is so important that we stay Christ-focused. Without reservation, it's awesome to hear someone that was so fearful become fearless about his faith. It's easy to talk to other followers of Jesus, but these people weren't followers of Jesus. It's easy to hang out with one another here and say, hey, is there anything I'd be praying for you? And some of you guys go, Garrett, I'm not. Get there. We need you to get there. We need a church that has culture of prayer. We need to be praying for one another, right? But around Christian people, it's a little bit easier to kind of put on the show. But I think for him, he's around thousands of non-believers. They believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they don't believe in Jesus. And I'm going to tell you guys something. In the next couple passages that we go through, on that map, the locals that were there, they were there from the very beginning of Passover to the end. There's a good possibility that there were some of those people that were standing in this crowd that were there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And you'll hear it in Peter's voice. When you guys read this, you're going to hear it in his voice. Talk to the very people. Boldly in faith, he makes it less about the act of tongues and more of the event of the Spirit. Becoming bold in our faith is a byproduct of seeking a deeper relationship with the one who saved you. Peter didn't let his past disqualify him. Instead, he relied on what the Lord had already done and where he was taking him. So the question comes down to, again, can you defend your faith? knowing why you believe what you believe, can you defend it? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a church that is fully surrendered to you. We want to be a church that is bold in our faith. We love seeing and hearing these stories of Peter and who he was before and the failures that he had had. And you were so gracious to us to share these stories that we could understand that our failures are going to happen. But our boldness comes through your Spirit, your provision, and your guidance, and us really seeking a deeper relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that can have the desire to be able to defend our faith, to have the confidence, the surety in our hearts to be able to, when we hear conversations that we don't hide away from them, we don't stray away from, Lord, but in confidence and in boldness, we can share your love with others. Lord, we're so thankful for all that you're doing, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.